If you want to get your Bibles, we are going to be trying to cover 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We need to back up a little bit into chapter 1 and just complete some of the thoughts that are there, and then try to make some progress through this good book this morning. When you come to the book of 2 Corinthians, it's hard to talk about 2 Corinthians without talking about 1 Corinthians, just by the very nature of the name of the book. But here's a book that Paul writes to the church at Corinth, the second of the letters that we have in our New Testament. And it's a different kind of letter than the first letter. The first letter was very structured. It was a letter that was designed to answer various questions that they had submitted to deal with some of the troubles that the church was having, and to try to offer them God's solutions to the issues that they were facing. And Paul was a bit concerned about how that first letter may have been received, and so he waited anxiously for the report to come back about how that letter had been received. And we'll see that again this morning as we cover chapter 2. But when he received word from Titus, he sat down and he wrote this second letter, which is a very emotional letter. It's a letter where you really can see into the heart of Paul in a lot of ways, into the heart of a man who was still in this letter very stern and severe at points, and yet overflowing with emotion in many places. There were some individuals who had come into the church in Corinth, some false teachers who were stirring up some trouble. And one of the things that they were stirring up is that they were trying to get the Christians to not believe that Paul was an apostle. They were trying to discredit Paul and trying to discredit him as an apostle, and therefore discredit his teachings. And so when you read 2 Corinthians, there's a good part of this where Paul is defending his apostleship. And as we've said before, it was not for his own credit or for his own glory, but if they could destroy or discredit his apostleship, then they would destroy or discredit his teachings as an apostle. And that's what Paul was concerned about, that his teachings, his inspired teachings, not be corrupted because of these men and what they were doing. One of the things that they had tried to draw a question about Paul was why he had changed his travel plans. And so they were trying to tell the Christians there, you can't believe anything Paul says, because he said he was going to do one thing in his travel plans and he did something else. And so you can't really trust him, because you don't know which direction he's going to go. And we looked at that at the end of chapter 1 last week, where Paul said in verse 15, and we'll look at these last few verses of chapter 1. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, here's the confidence. He said, I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit. I intended, verse 16, to pass by way of you and go to Macedonia, and then come back down again to you from Macedonia, that you might help me on my way to Judea. So his plan was to go through Corinth twice, but those plans changed. And instead of going to Corinth and then up to Macedonia, Paul's plans, actually, he went up through Macedonia first and came down through Corinth. So he was only there one time on that trip instead of two. And these individuals tried to discredit him and what he was saying. Paul says in verse 17, therefore, when I was planning to do this, did I do it lightly? Did I do it in a fickle manner? Did I do it vacillating in one direction or another, like I was irresponsible? He says, or the things that I plan, do I plan them according to the flesh? Do I follow some kind of selfish motives in my plans, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? And he says, that's not it at all. Verse 18, he says, but as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silas and Timothy, he was not yes and no, but in him you can have confidence that his answers are yes. For all the promises of God are where? Where are all of the promises of God? They're in Christ. In order to be in order to receive the blessings of the promises of God, you've got to be in Christ, because that's where all of the promises of God, they're in Christ. They are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Now, the one who establishes us with you in Christ, and the one who has anointed us, is God. He's the one who has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a down payment, as an earnest, as a pledge, as a guarantee. But here's what we looked at last week in verse 23, where Paul says, here's the real reason. Here's the real reason that I changed the travel plans. He says, moreover, I call God as witness against my soul. Paul didn't change his plans just because it was his idea. This was God's idea. I call God as my witness that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. That not that we have dominion over your faith, but as we are fellow workers for your joy, and by faith you stand. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come to you in sorrow. I would not come to you again in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who has been made sorrowful by me? So Paul says, here's the reason I didn't come to you as I originally intended. You needed to make some changes. You needed to repent. And what you needed was some time to do that. And so instead of coming to you with a rod of correction, he says, I gave you time to repent before I came to you the first time. And so he went up through Troas and through Macedonia and then down through Corinth. And I realize as we talk about those plans, sometimes we don't know the geography that well. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I know we looked at this last week, but I want to tie it in as we get into chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians, as Paul began chapter 2, he said, when I came to you again, I did not want to come to you in a sorrowful manner. He said, because rather I'd rather come to you and be glad to see you and you be glad to see me than for us to have sorrow towards one another. When you come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in that last verse, and we looked at it last week, where in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 21, Paul says, what do you want? What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod? As if in some paternal, fatherly way, he would come with a rod of correction. Or do you want me to come in love and in a spirit of gentleness? The only way that Paul would be able to come with love and a spirit of gentleness and not come with a rod of correction was if they repented. There were some things that they needed to change. There were some things they needed to correct. If they didn't correct him, Paul would have to come with a rod of correction. If they did correct him, Paul would come to them with love and gentleness. Now, what does Paul deal with in the very next verse? You're in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We just looked at the last verse of chapter 4. But if you ignore the chapter division that's there, what does Paul start to deal with in the very next verse after he says you've got these two choices, a rod or gentleness? What's he dealing with in chapter 5? He's dealing with this brother who had been welcomed and continued to be welcomed in the church, but this brother who was living in adultery. Paul begins to deal in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 with this one who is, he describes as the one who is sexually immoral. He is among you and you have not done anything about it. And so Paul instructs them, and you know, because we've looked at this a number of times, you know that Paul instructs them, rather than being puffed up in verse 2, that verse 3, look in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 3, 4, I indeed, as absent in body, but present in the spirit, I've already judged as though I were present. I've already judged him who has done this deed. in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, by His authority, in His presence, in the name, the authority, and the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my Spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not something you do on your own. This is what the Lord commanded. Verse 5, deliver such a one. I want you to remember that he's described that way. This one who had taken his father's wife, is what verse 1 said. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. For what purpose? That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I want you to remember some of that. Come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul, as he often does in his writing of 2 Corinthians, he jumps from one topic to another. And so as he was dealing with this question of why did Paul change his travel plans? You can't trust him. He's not trustworthy because he made these changes. He says to them, I didn't come to you as I planned because I wanted to spare you. I wanted to give you time to repent, which is exactly what we just saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3, where Paul says, 2 Corinthians 2, 3, I wrote this very thing to you, probably looking back at what we just read in 1 Corinthians, or at least to the whole book of 1 Corinthians. I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy. Paul says, I wrote 1 Corinthians because when I came to you, I didn't want to have sorrow. Instead of you bringing me sorrow, I wanted you to bring me joy. The very people who could bring him joy were the very people who could bring him sorrow. Isn't that the way that it works in the church? The very ones in the church who can bring you joy are also the ones who can bring you sorrow. Your brothers and sisters in Christ, we're all human, aren't we? The very ones who can bring us sorrow in the church are the very ones who can bring us joy. And Paul says, I wrote to you so that instead of you bringing me sorrow, you might bring me joy, because I've got this confidence, the end of verse 3, I am confident that my joy is the joy of you all. He was confident that their joys were bound together, that they would do what he asked. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart. Go back to chapter 1. This is not the first time we've been reading about affliction in this book. Go back to chapter 1. Where in verse 4 it says, God who comforts us in our what? Tribulation. Anybody have a different word than tribulation? Say again. Trouble. God who comforts us in all of our trouble, tribulation. The word there is affliction. That we may be able to comfort those who are in trouble, tribulation, affliction. Drop down and we see it several times in that whole section talking about that God is the one who comforts us in our trouble and trial and tribulation. Come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I wanted to remind us that he had already talked about being in affliction. He said it is God who comforts us in that affliction. Chapter 2 and verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, what's his emotional state? You know, he didn't tell them that. When he wrote 1 Corinthians, he did not tell them, I am writing this to you with many tears. He didn't tell them, I am writing this to you in a deep emotional state. But now he writes to them the second time. He says, that's where I was the first time. Maybe you did this as a parent when it came time to discipline your child, or maybe you saw it on TV and you thought about saying it to your kid, but you said, no, I'm never going to say that. Where you come time to discipline your child and you say, this is going to what? This is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. The kids never believe that. My guess is sometimes the parents don't believe it. They just think it's a big joke to say it and say, well, you know, maybe this will soothe them a little bit. Is it the case sometimes as parents that it grieves you to have to discipline your children? And while the kids don't understand it, it really does hurt you. Not physically, but it tears you up more than it does them. That's what Paul's saying here. He says, I wrote this, and he says, I know it brought you sorrow. But he says, what I want you to understand is that when I wrote that, I wrote it out of much, not just some in verse 4, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, at least not for just being grieved for grief's sake alone, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. It's interesting how love is expressed, isn't it? When you read 1 Corinthians, do you think about love? When you read 1 Corinthians 5 and Paul says, deliver such a one to Satan. Are you just filled with love when you read that? Are you filled with the love that Paul says he has so abundantly when he says, take that person and stop being so puffed up and welcoming him into the congregation. Withdraw yourselves from him. Put him away from yourselves, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13. Deliver such a one to Satan. Your first thought is not one of, boy, that is so loving. You know, he just loves them so much. Paul said, I wrote this so that you would know of my abundant love. Is that what Paul's really talking about? Look in verse 5. But if anyone has caused grief, it hasn't been to me, it's not just to me. He's not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. Here was a brother. Here was a brother who had been committing adultery. There was a brother engaged in sexual immorality, and it brought grief to Paul, but even more so, it brought grief to the church. Remember what we saw in 1 Corinthians 5, he told them to do. Now look in verse 6 here. This punishment which was inflicted. Anybody have a different word than punishment? In verse 6, this punishment. When God told them to withdraw, when God told them to put away from among yourselves, when God told them to deliver unto Satan, God says that was a punishment. That's kind of severe, isn't it? That's kind of harsh. There's no love involved in that. That's just kicking somebody out. No. This punishment, he says in verse 6, which was inflicted by who? By the majority. What does that imply? If it was inflicted by the majority, does that not imply that there were some who did not withdraw from him? There were some who did not do what he told them to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Yeah. Apparently there was a minority. And Paul is going to deal with this minority later on in this book, especially the last four chapters. But it's interesting that he puts here this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority. Is withdrawing a fellowship something that's just done by the elders? If it's just done by the elders, then wouldn't it be the punishment that was inflicted by the minority? I mean, elders are not usually the majority in the congregation, are they? Usually there's more people in the congregation than there are elders. Withdrawal of fellowship is not an action that is taken only by the elders. This punishment that was inflicted by the majority of the congregation is what? Sufficient for such a man. Remember when we saw in 1 Corinthians 5, I told you to remember such a one being used as a phrase to talk about that man. Here's that same phrase in verse 6, such a man. The punishment is sufficient for such a man. What does that mean? What does it mean that it's sufficient? Say again. It worked. The putting him away from the congregation, the withdrawing of fellowship from this man was sufficient. It did what it was intended to do. Now, what was it intended to do? We saw it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that his spirit may be saved. Why were they to withdraw from him? So that he could be saved. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 says that they were to, in a similar way, to put away from among them that the person might be ashamed. Paul says, what I told you to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it worked. It was inflicted by the majority. It was sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, verse 7, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him. He had repented. Now, we have no way of knowing this, but human speculation for a second. Suppose that this punishment had only been inflicted by a minority of the members. That only a few of the members had actually done what the apostle told them to do. You think it would have worked? We don't know. There's no way for us to know. It's speculation. But if only a few in the congregation withdraw from you and the majority of everyone else is still warmly embracing you and accepting you, you think it's going to have any impact on you? No. It worked. It did what it was intended to do. It turned the man around. He repented. And what are you supposed to do when your brother repents? What did Jesus tell us to do when our brother repents? We're supposed to forgive him. Luke 17 and verse 3. Jesus said, if your brother repents, forgive him. And that's what Paul says here. All right, what you have done is exactly what needed to be done. Verse 7, so that on the contrary, no more punishment. You ought rather, and he tells him to do three things. Number one, forgive him. When you forgive somebody, does that person need to know that they've been forgiven? Yeah, it helps, doesn't it? Have you really forgiven someone if you haven't let them know that you have forgiven them? Forgive him and do what? What's the second thing in verse 7? Comfort him. We saw that in chapter 1, that God is the God of all comfort. He comforts us so that we can comfort others. Here was a brother. He had been delivered unto Satan. He had been put away. Did he need comfort? He came back. He repented. What does that mean for that brother? It means that he put away this adulterous relationship in which he was living. You think that was easy to do? No. He made up his mind, serving God and putting the church first in my life is more important than this physical relationship that I have. He repented of that sin. He came back to the church. That couldn't have been easy. Did Paul say, okay, you hold him at arm's length for about 3 months and see if he's really going to stick to this? Oh, no. You forgive him. And you comfort him. Why? Lest perhaps such a one, there's that statement again, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with what? With what? With sorrow? Does your Bible say to be swallowed up with sorrow? Well, it probably says something more specific than that. To be swallowed up with too much, or to be swallowed up with excessive sorrow. Did Paul, did God, did the church want this brother to be swallowed up with sorrow over what he had done? Did God want him to come to the realization that he had been, that he was living in sin, and that he needed to be swallowed up with sorrow over what he was doing? Go to chapter 7, same book, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This concept, take that concept of sorrow, bring it over here into 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. Paul was talking to the whole church here about his letter, but take the same principle. Now I rejoice, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. Does God want someone who is living in sin to be turned to sorrow for what he is doing? Absolutely. Why would you ever repent if you're not sorry for what you've done? When in Acts chapter 2, when those individuals were presented with the truth that they had nailed the Son of God to the cross, did they feel sorry for what they had done? Oh, they were cut to the heart. Men and brethren, what shall we do? They were sorry that they had done it. What were they told to do? Repent. Wait a minute. What do I need to do before I can repent? What do I need to do before I can turn? I need to feel sorry for what I've done. Go back to chapter 2. Did this brother feel sorry? Was he swallowed up with sorrow for what he had done? Yes. But when he had repented, God says, one, you forgive him. Two, you comfort him, lest perhaps he be swallowed up with too much sorrow, with excessive sorrow. Once you have forgiven him and you go to comfort him, you need to relieve that sorrow, because if he continues to be swallowed up in the sorrow for his sin, what's going to happen to him? Is he going to feel the love that you have for him? Is he going to feel the love of the church? Is he going to feel the love of God? No, he's going to feel like he's still being put away. Like he's still being an outcast. Therefore, verse 8. Therefore, here's the third thing he tells him to do. I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Forgive him, comfort him, reaffirm your love. How do you do that? How do you reaffirm your love for someone? Do you just do it in words? That helps, right? I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. I've reaffirmed my love to you. I love you, I love you, I love you. I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. Boy, I've reaffirmed my love to you about a dozen times today. Don't you feel good? Is that all that's required in reaffirming love? 1 John chapter 3, what is about verse 18? Let us not love in word only. It's okay to love in word, but is that the only way we reaffirm our love? It's a sorry joke that is sometimes said by sorry husbands who say, I told you I loved you on the day I married you, and if that ever changes, I'll let you know. Sorry joke by some sorry husbands. What is the responsibility of a husband? To reaffirm his love. Is that just in words? Wives, is that just in words? Okay, husbands, is that just in words? No. You go out there, and through your deeds, you reaffirm your love for him. For to this end, he says, I wrote to you, look at this in verse 9, I wrote this to you that I might put you to the test. God wanted to see if this church in Corinth would obey him, if they really would withdraw from him. Whether you are obedient in all things, now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For indeed I have, if I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Wish we had time to deal with that. He's forgiven him in the presence of Christ. Remember what we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul led in the withdrawal. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul led in the forgiveness. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul said to withdraw from the man in the presence of Christ. Remember, he said in the name of Christ, by the power of Christ, in the presence of Christ, the church was told to withdraw from the man. And here, in the presence of Christ, the church was told to forgive the man. Verse 11, lest, remember we saw the word lest up in verse 7, lest he be swallowed up with too much sorrow. And if you don't forgive him, you better be careful, because you need to go and forgive him, lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. Here was a church who was told to forgive this brother, to comfort him and to reaffirm their love for him. And God says, if you don't do it, you're like an instrument in the hand of Satan. If you do not forgive the one who has repented, if you have not gone and comforted him, if you have not reaffirmed your love, lest Satan should take advantage of us. No, I'm going to wait a few months and see if this is genuine. And while you wait a few months, Satan is using your procrastination. Satan is using your refusal to go and reaffirm your love to keep playing with that man's heart. You know, Satan's talked about twice in this passage, that if we don't go and reaffirm our love to him, that he might be swallowed up in that sorrow. But Satan could also be using us as instruments. And Paul says, we are not ignorant of his devices. How many devices does Satan have? How many schemes does he have? How many tools does he have in his toolbox? He's got a lot, doesn't he? Are we ignorant? Are we ignorant of how Satan operates? Are Satan's tactics, are they unknown to us? No, we know. You know, there was a few years ago that the New England Patriots coach got in trouble, or at least started to, they talked about him being in trouble because he was videotaping the practices, or what was that? Videotaping the practices of the opposing teams, or videotaping their sideline and the calls that they were making into their players during the game, something like that. You know, he wanted a little insight into the enemy. He wanted a little insight into how the enemy was calling their plays. Don't we already know? We're not ignorant of what Satan's going to do, are we? What's Satan going to do with sin? Is he going to make it look good? Yeah. He's going to take that which is dirty and make it look clean. He's going to take that which is horrible and make it look beautiful. He's going to take that which will damn your soul for an eternity and make it look like it's the most pleasant and enjoyable thing you'll ever experience. We know how he's going to operate. God says we need to be careful that we don't give in to those devices. Look at verse 12. Here's where Paul comes back again. And you will see this several times in this book, where he jumps from topic to topic and then back to his original topic. Here he's back to talking about how he was wanting to hear from Titus. He said that he was in Troas and a door was open to me. I know we looked at this last week where he says, a door was open to me by the Lord to preach the gospel there in Titus. But he says, verse 13, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. And so I took my leave from Troas and I departed for Macedonia. Paul, how could you? Paul, there was a door to preach the gospel to the lost and you didn't even walk through that door. How could you? Paul's anguish of heart over his brethren, Paul's concern for the saved on this occasion took precedence over his concern for the lost. Something for us to learn. God has told us that our primary task as Christians is to go and to preach the gospel to every creature, but there may be times when those who are our brethren, those who are already saved, need to take precedence over those who are lost. So in verse 14, he jumps to the news that he had received from Titus, the good news he had received. He says, now thanks be to God, because God always leads us in triumph in Christ, because God through us diffuses or manifests the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. What a beautiful thought. God diffuses, manifests, he spreads his knowledge. How does he do it? He does it through us. And it's interesting that he describes it as the fragrance of his knowledge. Why do you think he uses that terminology? God spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ through us. How does the gospel smell through you? Does it smell sweet? Or does it smell bitter? Well, it may not depend so much on you as it depends on the noses of the people that you are around. Because he says in verse 15, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ. Notice that we are the fragrance to God first. It doesn't matter how others smell us if we don't smell right to God first. Now, you can use that on your kids, too, if you want to. Tell them to go take a bath and it doesn't matter how. Never mind. So we first are the fragrance of Christ to the world, but primarily we're to God. The fragrance of Christ among those who are both being saved and among those who are perishing. Here I am. I am to dispense, to diffuse, to manifest the fragrance of the gospel of Christ in this world. And I do it to those who are being saved and to those who are perishing. Verse 16, to those who are perishing, we are the aroma of death leading to death. To the other, the ones being saved, we are the aroma of life leading to life. What's the difference? What's the difference? How can the same aroma, the same fragrance, the same gospel produce two very different results? Say again. The way it's perceived or received. Yes, okay, I didn't know what word you said. So yes, the way it's perceived or received, does the sun soften things or harden things? Does the sun soften butter? Does the sun harden clay? Well, it's the same sun. How can the same sun do two different things? It's the difference of the substance. And here we are living in a world where the gospel is going to be received differently depending on the substance. And notice in the last place where he says there's only life and death. There's no middle ground when it comes to the gospel. There's no I might be in the middle somewhere. God says there's only two sides you can possibly be on. So Paul says, can you imagine that little old me is sufficient to be able to take this gospel? We're going to pick up right there next time, finish chapter 2, and look at chapter 3 next week.